I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16, and our context is verses 13 to 20. We will be dealing for the next several weeks with the church. With the church. Because I believe as we face the end of this century, I believe as we face the end of this decade and as we enter into the year 2000, Lord's willing, that we will have to come again to a deep conviction of what the church is and what it is all about if we are to do the very thing that God has left us here to do. And I want to begin at the beginning this morning, dealing with who founded the church. Is the church a denomination? As you left home this morning and people saw you coming out, they said perhaps to themselves, there are the Smiths, they're going to church. Or there are the, you put your name there, they're going to church. And in a real sense, the church was coming to the building. You are the church. You remember the little children's song? I don't think I know it that well. Here is the church, and here is the steeple, is that correct? Open the door, and there's the people. Something like that. We want to see this morning, and my friends, I hope with the aid and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might catch a glimpse, a fresh glimpse of what we are all about. What makes a church a church? And how dare we talk about the church the way we do? Let's look, first of all, in the text. Let me read a few verses which will form the text in the context. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, Jesus was not looking for identification. Please understand that. The purpose for this question was to bring the disciples to focus, to bring the disciples to understand something of what they were getting into and who this one they were following really, really was. So he asked him the question not because he had lost the sense of who he was, but the disciples might understand something about their calling. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Jesus reminded people of the last prophet of the Old Testament, John the Baptist. The message of repentance, Jesus spoke and he reminded the people of John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Jesus had that message that was somewhat the burning message that speaks of fire. John says the fire is about to burn all the chaff. Jesus reminded them of Elijah. But still others say Jeremiah. That message that brought tears to the eyes of the child of God, Jeremiah, also brought tears to the eyes of Jesus. And Jesus reminded the people of Jeremiah, the prophet of certainty, but the prophet of tears. One of the other prophets. Jesus reminded the people somehow that he was uniquely speaking not things of earth primarily, but things that were revealed to earth. And then he brought them to the place. But he said to them, but who do you say I am? It matters not what the people think. It matters not what the world thinks. What Jesus wants the disciples to express is what is their thought. Joseph Parker, one of the preachers of another century, said, if the church is not distinct about its view of Christ, the church is saying nothing to the world that the world doesn't say of itself. Who do you say that I am? That's a pertinent question, friends. For some of you might be sitting in here this morning who are not saying that Jesus is whom he says he is. And it's important that you know who he is. Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said to him, "I also say to you, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonas, or Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell shall not overpower or prevail against it." May God bless his word. This morning we want to look at two things from this text dealing with who founded the church. One, the confession of Peter. And secondly, the construction of the church. The confession of Peter. In the life of Jesus Christ, there are certain periods that mark a transition, that mark certain distinctive ministries that the Lord had at the time he walked on earth. And this is no different. He was in the region of Caesarea Philippi, where it was purely pagan, where he had been rumored about to be doing certain things, where Herod had built his temple to perpetuate earthly kings and kingdoms. And having crossed there now, Jesus is trying to reveal to the disciples something they had not actually come to see before. This present text is taking place between John chapter 6 and this present text that we're reading here. If there were no Gospels, it would be reading what when the disciples said to Jesus, or when Jesus said to the disciples, Peter said, "If all will leave you, we will never leave you." And Jesus said, "Why? Because you have the words of eternal life." And it is in this process that Jesus is talking to his disciples. The Gospels give us different phases of what he's doing, but this is a part of John chapter 6. And Jesus confronted the disciples with a question. "Who do men say that I am?" He knew. But he wanted the line of demarcation, like I said before, between him, between them, and the world. And Peter, and may I say here, Peter speaking on the behalf of the rest of the apostles, we shall see in a few moments. He was not speaking as though he was unique with this revelation. Peter speaking on the behalf of the apostles said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a confession of Peter. In the outline you have in your bulletin, consider with me, first of all, the significance of Peter's confession. The significance of his confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Note, my friends, in Peter's confession, we have what we call the uniqueness of the sonship of Christ. "You are the Messiah." Think of that. Peter was a Jew. Peter, who had longed for that promise given way back there in Genesis chapter 3, perpetuated in the book of Exodus, spoken about through the covenants God made with Israel, right to Zechariah, the last man who stood in the temple and prayed and offered sacrifices, through to John, who's the last prophet, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, promised from the time Adam fell in the garden. Peter, who knew that the Messiah was going to come in a unique way, walked with Christ before this confession, saw the miracle of the water being turned into wine, heard the preaching of Jesus, and then they came to this place where Jesus is confronting the populace concerning his person. And then he said to them, in a unique way, because it was only the 12 now, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter burst out, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." My friends, to a Jew, this was something absolutely new and unique. For a Jew never thought that the Messiah would come in a lowly birth as Jesus did. hid himself from the public eyes as Jesus did. A Jew thought that the Messiah would come and immediately release them from the tyranny of Rome. Peter said then, the Son is the Messiah. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, we are speaking, my friends, of one who is equal with God. That's what the term Son means. It means that he is one of the same essence, the same nature. And Peter is looking upon the man from Galilee. He's looking at the Christ whom his brother introduced him to, Andrew. And he's looking into the face of Jesus in flesh and bones. And he's saying to him, you are God in the flesh, the Son of God. I have a little book in my office, my library, that I will never, never part with. Such a rich, rich book, and I love it because I've spoken to great men of God I consider to be great, and I've asked them if they ever saw this book or read it, and none of them has, and that makes me unique. Never get rid of it. Listen to what Hewlett said. H.C. Hewlett says of the Son. Just listen. It's a long quotation, but I think it bears repeating. As he speaks of the Son, our Lord's sonship is not the result of the incarnation. The relationship of the Father and of the Son are intrinsic to the Godhead. Thus, the sonship of Christ is his own unique glory, glory that is his co-equal and co-eternal with the Father as dwelling in absolute perfectness. Peter did not even know what he was saying when he said, thou art the Son who is the Messiah. To say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is to say that God is dwelling on the face of the earth in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And it is significant, friends, because Peter added something that we do not always look at when we read this text. Thou art the Son of the living God. What is he saying? He's saying that Jesus comes with that eternality which is only true of God. If God is living, eternal, divine, deity, then Jesus is living. And he's living not because he's alive before me. He is living because he was ever the second person of the Godhead. That's how significant this confession is. Look at the source of it. The source of his confession. Blessed art thou, Bar-Jonah, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, I've never really stopped to ask myself, why did Jesus address Peter this way? He addressed Peter that way, my friends, because Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you are the Son of flesh and blood, the son of Jonah, of John. The prefix bar, B-A-R, speaks of one who is uncouth, one who is not versed, one who has no uniqueness about himself, that which is natural. Blessed are you, Peter, son of natural birth, because flesh and blood never or could never reveal to you what you have just said. If you please, turn to John 1:13 for a moment. Most of us know John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. But look at 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The fortunate position of one who has had revealed to him that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Messiah, the Son. Blessed are you, Peter, for you have not come to this revelation by discovery. You have come to this revelation because God has seen fit to remove the spiritual darkness and has given you, along with the others as we shall see, the privilege of seeing that Jesus is the Son of God. The source, my friends, of any spiritual comprehension, any spiritual appreciation, any spiritual understanding, the source is always God. Spiritual understanding is not because I went to college, not because one has a degree, not because one has studied the Bible for years. I was listening to a preacher this morning, and he was talking about one fellow of his own, I think it's his own denomination, who calls himself a Christian atheist. Now, can you imagine anything as stupid as that? I was going to use something else, but it wouldn't fit the case. A Christian atheist. Oh. And he was teaching in a school of religion. Flesh and blood, my friends, cannot reveal spiritual truths to us. So many times, as Pastor Hamilton and I are talking in our offices, so many times I come to the conclusion, they never taught us this in college. They never told us these are the things we have to sit in the law and learn. And Jesus is telling us something that is so absolutely important to the church. The church, my friends, is not by natural birth. The church does not appear on the scene because some man thought it would be good to have something like this. The church, my friends, has its source in heaven. It's a revelation on earth. And we shall see now, having looked at the confession of Peter, how the church is constructed. I invite you to Matthew chapter 16, 18 to 20. 18 to 20, the construction of the church. And this is where we get into the text. Matthew 16, 18. And I also say to you, who do men say that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ. And Jesus said, I say to you, Peter. Now we shall see what is happening here as Jesus speaks to Peter as he seeks to reveal to him the founding of the church. I say to you that you are Peter. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. Let's look first of all at the definition of church. The definition of church. The word church comes from a Greek word which is transliterated into English when pronounced ekklesia. Ekklesia. Two words. Ek, E-K, out of. As you see the word at the back there, exit. It means you are going out of. Keleo is the word to call. The church have been called out of something. What is a church? Surely when Jesus came, he didn't call trees. He didn't call dogs and cats and giraffes and whatever all kind of animals we can think about. And I'm not being facetious when I say that. Because, my friends, Jesus, when he came, called people. He came to call sinners to repent, not the righteous. The righteous doesn't need a savior, but sinners do. You do. I do. So he called out of the world system Peter and James, and John, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and he called them all. And so he has called you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, in which you have placed your confidence for your eternal salvation, is the calling of God out of the world system, its beliefs about God, to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The definition of the church then can be said to be an assembly. In fact, I think it is even getting better to use the word assembly more than church anymore. Because church means anything to people today. But when you say you're going to the assembly, it means you have the sense of assembling yourselves with others who confess the confession about Jesus Christ. That's the definition of the word church. And it is used in three ways in the New Testament. One, it is used to describe the local assembly. The local assembly. Two, it is used to describe the individual who comes to Christ, who is called out. And three, it is used to express the universal church, the mystical body of Jesus Christ. That's the definition. Now look at the design. Verse 18. And I say to you, you are Peter. He's going to change his name now. Simon was his given name. Jesus is changing his name to Peter. You are Peter. You have made the confession, and you are Peter. And note now, Jesus did not say, and on thee I will build my church. You are Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter, two different words used in the original. Not Peter. The church is not built on a man. You are Peter. And on this rock, what is the rock? What is this rock anteceding? What is the antecedent of this rock? It is the confession, the revelation that Peter made. And everyone like Peter who makes the same confession has had the revelation of God given to them, and they say Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that confession, my friends, is what the church is founded on. The revelation that God gave for people that he will call out of the world is the foundation of the church. The church is not founded upon the creeds of the fathers, not founded upon the principles that are practiced in a local assembly. The church is founded upon the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son who has come into the world to die for sinners, to be raised from the dead the third day, and to go back to glory to intercede and call a people through those that are on the earth now that makes up the church with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think it is important for us to understand, as Linsky has said, the church does not rest on the quality found in Peter and in others like him. The church is not built on the confession of her members, but on the confession her members make. And that confession, my friends, is a revelation. I want you to see, as we go, Jesus continues to talk with Peter in this context. By her confession, the church shows on what she is built. She rests on the reality which Peter confessed, but not on Peter's confession. That is to say that any man who wants to confess something can become a church, and that's not true. Christ, the Son of the living God. Every believer, says Peter, the very man to whom God gave this responsibility, this revelation, every believer then, after Peter, is a stone like Peter. He is not the unique rock, as his name implies, Peter. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we come to Christ who is the solid rock, and we come to him as living stones. So that every believer, my friends, is a part of what Peter said, what Jesus said to Peter. The rock is the revelation, the confession upon which the church is founded. And everyone who names Jesus Christ is a part of that revelation. Not given unique to Peter. I want you to see, and I want to be very careful here because I certainly am not attacking any denomination. I'm speaking from the scriptures. Look at verse 19 of our text. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I should read the whole text. And whatever you bind
shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
I want to suggest to you that when Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock," he wasn't talking to Peter, he was talking to the disciples. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 18. Matthew 18 and verse 18. Remember what I just read? Verse 18. "Truly I say to you," he's talking now to the disciples, "that you shall, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's saying precisely to the whole member of the disciples' band the very same thing he said to Peter when he made his confession. Peter was speaking on the behalf of the rest. And Jesus knows this, for he says to them right here, talking of the church, and later on, "And I say to you, whenever two of you agree on earth on anything, and you ask in my name," and by the way, this is dealing, my friends, not with asking for whatever you want to ask for. Matthew 18, in this context, is dealing with church discipline. That in the church, when two agree on the discipline of a matter, if you ask for direction, he is there in our midst to give it to us. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about when we have a small group and say, "Well, we're two or three are gathered together." It's talking about when the church comes together to exercise the authority that God has given to it. The authority based not upon a man, but based upon the reality. He is in the midst because of the confession that we make. In Matthew 18 and 1, in 16, remember, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Look at 18:1. "At this time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" And note what he did. He didn't say Peter. He didn't say John. He didn't say Matthew. He picked up a child and said, "Whoever receives the word of God as this little child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." You see, my friends, greatness is not conferred upon individuals due to pedigree or anything as far as the church is concerned. Greatness in the scripture is humility, not knowledge. Not knowledge. Greatness is humility. The kingdom is not the same as the church. The keys to the kingdom, my friends, has to do with God's sphere of reign upon the earth totally. And he said, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom." And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he preached the first message that brought Jews up to 2,000 into the kingdom. Peter, the man of God, used to bring the first Gentile, Cornelius, into the kingdom with a message. But in Acts chapter 15, when the church had a problem, it was not Peter who presided over the problem, it was James. And when it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, my friends, the man that God has given the ministry to the church, if you please, it's not Peter, it's not James, it's not John, it's Paul. But Paul does not come as one individual on top here to everybody else here. He comes with the humble expression, "God counted me worthy with the message." Not me worthy. He counted me worthy with a message. I am stressing this point, my friends, because what is happening in our world today is that there is a drive for what is known as sacramentalism. And you will hear about it even if you do not know what it is. And it is simply this, that we need to go through some of the different practices of yesteryears to really be a part of the church. It is growing like wildfire in the United States. They're doing all kinds of wonderful things to once again identify the church. And the church, my friends, is not identified by what it does. It is identified by what it believes about the Son of God who came into the world. Now that doesn't say that belief does not matter. That's not the case at all. We shall see in a minute. So we have then the definition, an assembly called out. The design, Jesus is the one building the church. I will build, future tense. Pentecost started the beginning of the church. Jews first, not in authority, but time, just as Peter was given, not authority, but time. And he was given the keys to open the things of God, as every disciple of Christ has been, and the church is today, wherever that church is found. Not one church, but any church that professes the scriptures, and the Son of God, particularly, as the Son of the living God, the Messiah. So the kingdom of God is the sphere of God's authority. The church is that called out unique people that confesses Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Look at the duration of the church. The duration of the church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, you may have watched television, and you will watch certain preachers just going to town, swinging the Bible up on top, saying, Satan will never prevail against the church. My dear friends, this is not talking about that. You may have thought the same thing. In fact, at one time I did too. Let's check the text quickly. The gates of hell, not Satan. What Jesus is speaking about, the gates of hell here, my friends, hell or Hades, the word that is used in the original, speaks of the sphere of the dead, the place where the those that are condemned, death, separation from God, they're held in prison. Only God knows where that is. And so in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says when Jesus died on the cross and he was put in a grave, he went into prison and preached to spirits. Preaching there is not as I am doing to you this morning or with you this morning. Preaching here is to make a proclamation. And you know what that proclamation is? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'll show you the proclamation that Jesus made that he's talking about and come back to end the message this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. Fifty-four. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the immortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, who gives us the victory, so that on resurrection morning, Jesus declared to spirits, my friends, that he was alive and no death could keep him there, so the church would not be forever. I will build my church, and death will not keep me in the ground, so that the church will not go on living. For he's the Son of the living God, and the church is a living organism. Great words. What Jesus is saying here, even though in the next breath he's going to tell the disciples he's going to die, if you are going to die, how are you going to build your church? Death will not keep me. Death will not prevail over the church. And my friends, if death, which is the chief enemy, cannot keep the church from going on, then nothing else can. And no one else, may I say. The victory of the resurrection is proof positive that until Jesus Christ takes the church out of the world, the church will forever exist. And when it does not exist in time, it will exist in eternity. The church is a living organism. So Paul ends this great text of victory, which speaks of what Jesus did to imprison fallen angels in prison. Kept, caged, that's what the word means. They're caged there. And Jesus went to proclaim to them that death is no longer the chief enemy that wins over men, keeping them under its grip, as the writer of the Hebrews says. Paul says this, thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through the resurrection of Christ. Christ the first fruit from the resurrection, and every man following him. Then he ends as I end this morning. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast,
always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Why? Because Christ is risen from the dead. Death could not keep him there. Your faith is based upon the resurrected Christ in glory now. Began down here in confession as the Son of the living God. In glory there you have the connection from earth to heaven. And then you have all eternity to look forward to. Do your work with faithfulness as you wait for him to come and take you. You see, my friends, the church has a work to do. Before it does that work, it must understand what it is. And we have seen this morning that the church is a spiritual body based not upon a man, but upon the revelation of God, which is the rock upon which Christ is going to build his church, upon himself. And we as living stones are founded upon that rock which cannot be shaken. That's why we had that song this morning, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It is speaking of the church. And if you know Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior, you are the church. You are built into a spiritual foundation. Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. Much more can be said, but we will leave it at that point and end with a declaration this morning. Hymn number 131. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Number 131. Who founded the church? Jesus did. Upon what is the church built? On the revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.